so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abimelech, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau, that's Isaac's son, was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and transcend the time which exists from this event's occurrence and its writing to the days in which we live. Father, we ask that your Spirit would grant to us wisdom, that we might see what it is that you would have to say to your people. Give us ears, O God, we pray. And I ask, Father, that in spite of all my frailties and all my weaknesses and inadequacies, you would use an ordinary, sinful, and crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Eric, we are very blessed. We're very blessed. I gathered that she had practiced the answer before. She'd had seminary students in her house for years, and I'm sure, like me, they came to the point in which they complimented her house. And I think that's just what she learned to say as a way of responding to it. We are very blessed. Her answer got me thinking. And because of that, I've never forgotten her comment. What does it mean to be blessed? She was indeed blessed in all external ways. She had a beautiful historic home in a gorgeous part of St. Louis. She had two children. She had a hard-working husband who made a lot of money, and she was connected in St. Louis society. She was blessed. But she was also depressed. See, she suffered very severe joint pain, back pain constantly, so that she was moving from doctor to doctor to doctor and physical therapist to physical therapist, constantly changing medicines, constantly trying to keep up with the pain that she experienced. And truthfully, her kids were very disrespectful to her. And that husband who worked so hard and made such a good living was not really at home very often. And when he was mad, or he was in a hurry. And so when I complimented the beauty of her home, I didn't know how to process the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? I ask you that because that word is all over the text of Scripture that's in front of us. If you follow the preachers on TV like Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland, to them, blessed means wealth and happiness. It means you live what's called a victorious life. Blessed means that you rebuke negative thoughts and you rise above those people who have done you wrong. And that's not what blessed means in the Bible. Isaac's blessed life was full of wealth and it was also full of frustration. Isaac is blessed of the Lord, says the Bible, out of nothing that he ever did for God. So the blessed of the Lord are the people who actually know that everything they have comes from God, that in Him is all of their safety. And so the blessed of the Lord are humbly grateful and dependent. They don't really have to be apologetic when someone notices. The blessed also look for the hand of God right in the middle of the difficult circumstances. The blessed of the Lord know that as fortunes fluctuate, God remains constant. And that's what our text is about this morning. Now, you know in English that the word fortunes can mean a couple of different things. Fortunes can be your wealth, or we also sometimes use the word fortunes to be like luck or chance. The Bible says there's no such thing as luck or chance. It's providence. And so from God's perspective, He says, I govern everything. What will you do with the circumstances that rise or fall? From our perspective, we need to consider this like the myriad of things that each of us experience in life. The things that we face, God remains the same. And so this morning in our text, let's examine gifts and grief. Secondly, promise and proof. I must have some future sermon in mind with some other good alliteration. Let's begin with the gifts in the Bible. Wealth is sometimes a gift of blessing. And it can be one way in which God chooses to show His favor. And that's the case here. Because if you observe what's going on in the text, it is an absolute famine in the land. And the one thing that happens when no one else can grow crops is that Isaac is able to grow crops and he's unusually blessed. Look at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. Why was Isaac blessed? Was it his deep faith in the Lord? That doesn't seem quite right, does it? Because as we saw last Sunday, Isaac's faith is really not stellar. It's not flawless. It certainly doesn't earn this kind of kindness. Was it that he prayed for specific blessing? Father, make me wealthy. Did he say to God, I'll follow you if you give to me financially? Not at all. In fact, Isaac receives material blessings because simply God said, this is the timing in which I want to do it, and this is the man to whom I want to give it. And yet, you need to understand that there have been in our country entire false teachings built out of these blessings given to Abraham and Isaac. The last 80 years of what we think of as religious thought in the United States has created a cultural moment which demands some clarification. The Bible actually teaches us something which is very different from what most Christians believe. It began in the Pentecostal tent revivals of World War II, but it is all over the church. It's not a Pentecostal problem, rest assured. The movement arose, and the movement in itself perverts the actual gospel. It takes Jesus out of the center of lordship, and it makes man the center of lordship, and it makes God be the one who serves man. If you're old enough to remember the rise of the televangelist in America in the 1980s, then you know the prosperity gospel. One writer explains it like this: the prosperity gospel, which is also known as the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith movement, is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus that claims that God rewards increases of faith with increases of wealth. And in this perversion, they take a look back at this covenant that God made with Abraham, and they say it was about material entitlement, as if God's goal for Abraham was wealth. And then, of course, Jesus' atonement, that payment for sin, was primarily to pay for the sin of material poverty, as if that's what Jesus came to relieve. Christians who give to God gain in return from God a compensation from Him. Give more, get more. And faith is not simply trust in the Lord. It is a self-generated spiritual force which can lead to prosperity. Believe more and get more. And then lastly, prayer becomes a tool to force the Lord to give to you prosperity. That is not what the Bible teaches. Verse 12 follows all of the failures of verses 6 through 11. Hey, this is my sister. After God said, live in this land and trust me. And you notice that all the blessings of riches don't just fall in Isaac's lap because he prayed a special prayer or had some higher level of faith. It's a gift given to him by God. And it is absolutely no accident that the gift given to him by God falls right on the heels of his effort. Isaac sowed in the land. He did the actual work of turning the soil, and he planted the seed in the soil, and then he waited. And then the Lord blessed him. But it doesn't always happen that way. And yet, that's what happened in this case. And so instead of reading this as a demand for God to give to us, or even to expect to Him that He's going to give in these grand ways, see it as a gift, not earned, but granted. It's a particular gift given to a particular man at a particular time. In the midst of the famine, what does it say to the watching world? It says that the Lord God is unusually watching this man. God placed His hand of blessing on Isaac alone. So, when God causes the Christian to gain, what is the right response? John Calvin says that the blessed of the Lord just bear testimony that God's the author of all good things, and that from God is where all prosperity comes in the first place, which is a kind of gratitude which stabilizes your heart far more than the prosperity itself ever could. As soon as Isaac's fortunes rise, as soon as he receives these gifts from God, verse 14 says he's confronted with grief. Look at it. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. As if all that just happened is met with the world itself hating this man. He is met with conflict. Back in chapter 21, Abraham met another man named Abimelech and another Phicol, who were both official titles like Pharaoh or king. And they said to Abraham, make an oath with us. And Abimelech made this oath with Abraham, and the oath ended with this: this well belongs to you, Abraham, and no one else. And now, a few years later, the well is filled with dirt. The Philistines of Isaac's day ignore the arrangement that was previously made, and they just want to run the people off the land. So from jealousy, they send Isaac away. Verse 17, Isaac left without argument, and he went into the valley, and he redug other wells that his dad's servants had dug. Now look at verse 19. And when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with him, with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, this water is ours. So he goes and he digs another well. And the exact same thing happens again. And the Bible wants you to know exactly how frustrated he is and how grieved he is, because he names the first well contention and he names the second well enmity. In the Bible, and in real life, when God blesses a person with wealth, it is quite possible that grief follows as well. It's just life in a fallen world. And so here is a gift of God, and here it is followed by grief. Does that mean that now the Lord no longer cares about Isaac? Does that mean that at this moment he no longer loves him? Absolutely not. Isaac is blessed of the Lord, whether his fortunes rise or fall, in the midst of struggles, just as in the midst of a huge harvest. Here's the application for you. If Isaac was to stare intently at the hundredfold instead of the God who gives the hundredfold, then the moment that he has a devastating frustration like he has, he'll fall to the earth. He'll have nothing left to stand on. So Isaac's eyes are fixed on the goodness of God. He's the giver of all circumstances. And then his heart does not rise with pride when he suddenly has wealth. And he doesn't fall to despair when he suddenly lands with frustrations. Where are your eyes fixed? Are you looking at the Lord? Are you looking at the one who is the giver of all circumstances? Or are you staring at your fortunes? How could you tell where you are staring? Well, you'll know it by your response. Is your heart stable as your fortunes fluctuate? When the Lord blesses the work of your hands, do you humbly thank the Lord as the giver of all gifts? And then what happens when you face grief? What happens when circumstances do not go your way? When fortunes take a downturn, is your heart stabilized in the middle of despair? Or do you shake your fist at the Lord? Verse 22 presents a glimmer of hope for us. And I believe it tells us exactly where Isaac's heart has landed. Look at it. Verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. In fact, throughout the whole text, he's fighting with people to get a little space to live, and all the blessings that the Lord has given to him actually create greater problems, because he's got to give water and food to these flocks and servants and his own family. Isaac experiences gifts and grief. How's he doing? After all this, Isaac expresses gratitude. He says, God is going to be the one who gives us space. Now, I do want you to notice that the circumstances have changed. So it's worth noticing that things are looking up. But I guarantee you that you know people, and so do I, who have experienced the same kind of fluctuating fortunes. And instead of walking away with gratitude, they walk away bitter. And they look back upon those people, those herdsmen of the past who did them wrong, and they say, I can't forgive them. It's impossible because they were so cruel to me. And yet, though the Lord stabilizes life, and though they begin to see an upswing, the bitterness of the past plagues their hearts, as if God is not sovereign over life's difficulties. So what can you learn from a passage like this? First, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Wealth doesn't shield you from pain and sorrow. Secondly, though, the text makes it pretty clear that wealth is not the greatest of all blessings. Having your eyes fixed upon the Lord and God as your Savior, that's the great blessing. That's the stabilizing force of your heart. Thirdly, it's true that wealth can make you the target of jealousy. But whether in plenty or in want, the Lord remains the same. People fluctuate. God is constant. If you fix your eyes upon the Lord Himself, then as people rise and fall, as your own heart rises and falls, you stare at the Lord and He does not change. We've seen gifts and grief. Now let's look at promise and proof. Beersheba is the place of the oath made between Abimelech and Abraham back in chapter 21. And the well Abraham dug was to be a reminder of God's care for him. And then you remember, of course, that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. And when Isaac shows up there, that would have reminded Isaac, hey, I've inherited the same blessings that God said to my dad. Look at verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. One old Puritan that I read said it this way. This is fresh assurance of God's favor. It's an encouragement because right in the midst of the promise, right when Isaac needs it, God shows himself faithful and gracious. When men around him are found false and unkind, I wonder if you've experienced that yourself. It's often the moments when the people around you disappoint you the most that the Lord shows himself to be faithful and kind. The Father that he is, so that his nearness secures you as nobody around you ever could. The substance of God's words to Isaac is this. Here's who I am. I'm the God of Abraham, your father. I'm Yahweh. And then here's how you should feel about who I am. Fear not. And then here's the reason that you should fear not. I am with you, and I will bless you, and I will multiply your offsprings. Now, those are the promises. And it is not irony that the proof comes right on the heels of that. In response to the Lord's promise, verse 25, Isaac built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. I was surprised again as I read through this passage just how often this happens. Back in chapter 21, God spoke to Abraham at Beersheba, and Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And now God speaks to Isaac in the exact same place, and Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see something? That is that every time God takes the initiative to come and speak, when God reveals himself to his people, the patriarchs worship. That's the right response. We're about to enter the season of Advent. We're about to enter the season which means Jesus is coming. Jesus came. And even as we enter that season, you remember that he spoke? We must ask the question, how will we respond? Remember how the book of Hebrews begins? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has revealed himself. And he's spoken clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. How will you respond? Will you respond with worship? So as you approach the end of the calendar year of 2019, and as you begin to look at the calendar year of 2020, will you have a new kind of resolve? Will your attendance, will your investment in public worship be more or less than it was in the previous year? Will you pursue weekly the phrase which is laid before us? He called upon the name of the Lord. That's worship. I wonder what obstacles you put in your calendar over the course of the previous year that hindered you from weekly worship. And will you alter your plans so that worship becomes the first priority of your week? But let's be clear. Beersheba bears the name not just because Abraham and Abimelech made an oath back there. It's because God kept his oath to Abraham and Isaac and to you. As fortunes fluctuate, God remains constant. Promise and now proof. The rest of the story here is living proof that God is faithful to Isaac. You have to know it was a shock when Abimelech rolls up over the hill, the man who told him to get out of Gerar shows up and he's looking for a treaty. And you and I see the promise and the proof on the same page. This is one of the benefits of having the Word of God written down for us. Look at it. The exact words of God's promise are hanging in the air. Put your finger on verse 24. I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And so Isaac asks this obvious question to Abimelech, you hate me. You sent me away. Why are you here? Verse 28. We see clearly that the Lord has been with you. God made a promise. And then he puts the proof on the lips of the very men who pushed him out of the land. But there's more. Abimelech, with his hat in his hand, states his case. Don't harm us. We didn't harm you. We sent you away in peace. And then again, the Lord validates his promise from the mouth of these men. God said back in verse 24, I will bless you. And what do these men say in verse 29? You are now blessed of the Lord. Now at this moment, you should be well aware that Isaac is still the injured party, and the men who injured him are standing in front of him. The Philistines see what Isaac has trouble seeing in the midst of this. Truly, the Lord has really blessed him. They can actually see beyond the circumstances of his frustration in a way that he can't, and that's a great reminder to us. Do you look for the Lord's proof in the midst of your pain? Or do you stare simply at the pain? Do you look at the Lord's loving kindness toward you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that is being offered and has been offered to you? Or do you stare at that which bothers you? The Bible says, stare at Christ before you stare at your pain. And then you will see the Son who took on the pain that would eternally have condemned you to hell. So the parties make an oath. And Isaac sends them on their way. The kind of providence of God reappears, though. And you may call it further proof. You could also call it a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 32. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we found water. The wells that Abraham dug had been filled in by these stubborn herdsmen. And to this moment, all the promises of God are simply that. They're promises. Even the proof that's come on the lips of these servants don't render any water at all to those who are thirsty. Now, don't get me wrong. God makes extraordinary promises here. It's kind of him to be willing to speak to Isaac. It's extraordinary that he would grant words of proof on the lips of the very men who pushed him out. But all that doesn't give you water if you're thirsty. All the promises can't supply the life-giving liquid that Isaac needs to live unless God intervenes with a glimmer of hope, with water. Otherwise, all the promises of God can't rescue Rebekah and the servants and the livestock and himself from death. I don't know if you noticed it, but this passage is consumed with wells. What Abraham has given his son is a collection of wells which dot the southern part of Israel in various spots of the land. And yet the people of Isaac's day don't even honor the treaty that was given to their father. They didn't respect Abraham. They didn't respect Isaac in a long-term sense. These are men who are called to live in a world that has absolutely no respect or willingness to make room for them. And so throughout the book of Genesis, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, there's this theme of wells and water. The people of the world filled in those wells of the patriarchs. They're forced to redig them time and time again. And so you leave the book of Genesis with a profound sense of thirst in a dry and arid land. And then you read through Exodus. And you're thirsty again. Because you wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and unless God sustains them from day to day to day, which he does, there is no water. It's no accident. The entire Old Testament is full of wells and water and thirst and famine. And then you meet Jesus sitting at a well. In John chapter 4, a well which is dug by these same patriarchs, and he meets a woman who's parched and dying because of her sin, a woman struggling just to get through the pain of this life with a little sip of water to refresh her soul daily. And there Jesus offers her living water. Everyone who drinks of Jacob's well is going to be thirsty again. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. At some level, every one of us comes to worship with a type of thirst. Some have come here today disappointed by others? You're tired of the fact that people almost always disappoint you. Some have felt like Isaac, like there's just not room in this world for a place like for a person like me. Some have come today consumed by griefs and frustrations of the past. I know the Lord was good to me. I know He gave me gifts in the past, but today those gifts just don't seem very close or very relevant. All of those filled in wells in Genesis chapter 26 are really emblematic of the places that we go. The thoughts that we pursue, the idols that we hope will eventually quench our thirst. If you're spiritually thirsty today, it may be that you've been drinking from the wrong wells. And the longer you drink from the wells of this world, the more you realize that they're full of dirt and sand, and you just become more thirsty. And here is Jesus sitting by a well, offering you living water. In fact, Jesus is now sitting by His Heavenly Father in His very throne room, and He offers for you a living water stream that flows from the throne of God and is offered to nourish His people. Come to Jesus and be satisfied. He is the only life-giving well from which you may drink. As fortunes fluctuate, God remains constant. Let's pray.